Sí. We have gathered here together today in fulfillment of the mandate to assemble ourselves together, and it is customary for us from time to time to pause from our ongoing studies to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. We all are privileged to be members of a royal family. We are privileged to have an eternal future and a certain destiny. And all of this is made possible by the activities of one individual in a bracket of time that transpired over 33 years. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the Savior of all mankind. He is the solution to all problems. And He is the invitation to the eternal future. It is through Him that we have prayer. It is by means of Him that we have protection. It is through His grace that we have daily logistics. And it is by Him that we have our so great salvation. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the celebrity of the universe. He is the individual to whom we focus our attention in worship, and He is the one whom we honor as we study the Word of God. Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the central figure in our lives, and we must learn through reciprocity to focus our attention upon Him in every activity of our lives. And as we grow in grace, we eventually arrive at the ultimate problem-solving device of being occupied with Christ. This is where He is the central idea in our minds regarding any issue we face. And when you leave here, you enter into your own lives. And some of you have businesses. Some of you work for others. Some of you attend school. Some of you manage households. Others have different and varied activities. You have talents and abilities that take you into different arenas. If we had a list of all of those with whom you associate, every one of you, it would probably total into the tens of thousands. Many of you move around this community in different areas and do different things. And on every occasion, every day, you encounter people, you encounter systems, and you encounter the thoughts of others. These challenge you to use the Word of God, and many times they are disconcerting, and on some occasions they are even depressing. But you're able to overcome these emotions by focusing on the one with the solutions, Jesus Christ. He therefore becomes your best friend. He is your role model. There is no need for any other friends or any other role models, although some may occur in the human realm. Therefore, He is the issue. And what is it that He has done to make it possible for us to have all of these advantages? He was willing in eternity past to become the member of the Trinity who would lower Himself lower than the angels and take on true humanity. And in so doing, He would execute a special plan devised by the Father. That plan was designed to get Him to a point whereby He could sacrifice His own spiritual life in our place. Being free of sin, He would qualify to receive the sin of us, the entire human race, upon Himself, and then be judged for them. And as history played it out, as the fulfillment of time occurred, Jesus Christ was taken by Roman authority, and He was nailed to a Roman cross, and He was executed for crimes He did not commit. He was an innocent victim of a miscarriage of justice by two of the greatest systems of jurisprudence in world history. And so as He hung between heaven and earth, He received the imputation of our sins. He did it willingly. Therefore, it means that not only was He qualified, He was a willing substitute. And when those were imputed, the question was posed, "Will you be judged for these sins?" And He said, "Yes, I will." Now, some of you haven't been alive long enough to commit a lot of meaningful sins. It takes experience. It takes time. Sometimes it takes a great deal of talent to get really good at sinning. And so those who are young and think that they've been involved in things that will embarrass hell, you really haven't had enough time yet. But none of us, on the other hand, can equal the righteousness of God. All have sinned and come short of that righteousness, which is the perfect standard. none of us qualify to enter into God's heaven based on our own credentials. Based on our own credentials, we're equal to slug slime. We are scumbags. We are lowlives. We amount to nothing. We deserve nothing. And if it was not for the grace of God and the work of Christ, we would have nothing. We gather here today as a privileged few, a happy few, a band of brothers in the bond, headed for heaven, certain destiny, absolute future, all because of the work of Christ on the cross and our good fortune to believe it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that He was the substitute for your sins? Do you believe that believing this gives you eternal life? If you do, welcome to eternity. You have a destiny. And this is where you find out about that destiny as we exegete the Word of God on a consistent basis. Find out about your future. Look into the Word of God and hear its message. And you will learn about a risen Savior and all of the blessings and all of the treasures associated with it. Today we salute Jesus Christ. We salute Him with two elements. The first that is passed is the bread, and it is unleavened, representative of His impeccability throughout the incarnation and especially during His judgment. Absolute perfection in His true humanity, not to mention His undiminished deity. There will be the passing of the cup, emblematic of your sins imputed to Him, willingly accepted by Him, and willingly did He receive the judgment for them. That cup represents what you participated in pouring out upon Him on Calvary's cross. And as you examine these elements, as you hold them in your hands, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those doctrines pertaining first of all to His person and secondly to His work. The Apostle Paul warned us about this ritual. It is the only currently mandated ritual in the church age. And as we participate in it, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is only possible by confession alone to God alone. You have the privilege of doing a soul inventory and determining from your own recall of your recent activities, those things you've thought, said, and done that have removed you from fellowship with God. You can't participate in this ritual out of fellowship without expecting resultant discipline. We don't want that. Some would be weak, others sick, some might even die. And although we do need a few more chairs, we don't want that necessarily to happen. So we'll pause this morning for a few moments of silent prayer as we enter into the ritual of the Eucharist. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the honor, for the privilege of gathering at the Lord's table. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins imputed to our Lord and their judgment. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. As often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning. and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we pause now to commemorate that faithfulness to us through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Peter 3. We are involved in a study of the sophisticated spiritual life, and we have gone through the, not an exhaustive, but a rather detailed review of this chart here in order to demonstrate the end result, which is maximum glorification of God. Now, we are studying actually the doctrine of glory, and how God is glory, has glory, so does Christ. We may glorify God, and we may have a certain measure of glory. And the way that we are able to execute glory is through spiritual growth, as we will ultimately establish in our study. And that when we reach spiritual maturity, and when we are successful in passing evidence testing in one of two categories, this results in maximum glorification of God. And it is that reason that we are taking this look at the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, we did move into paragraph 3 of that study during the midweek classes. It is entitled The Summary of the Sophisticated Spiritual Life. And in that particular paragraph, we pointed out the fact that your mission as a believer in Jesus Christ is to become a sophisticated believer, one who can advance in the plan of God to the level that he can glorify God the Father and also become occupied with Christ. Now, the word sophisticate in the English language comes from the Greek noun sophia. It always denotes a quality rather than an activity. A successful acquisition of unusual knowledge is the emphasis rather than on one's abilities. Your abilities may vary, and you may be good at something one day and bad at it the next. Baseball teams have a habit of doing this. Who would have thought a team that won 116 games under pressure would lose 17-2? But then it was just another day at the ballpark. There is the up and down and the ebb and flow of the game, and that's why it's always a mystery and why people keep coming back. But with regard to your sophistication in the spiritual life, to be a sophisticate, you must know absolutes and therefore develop a quality within your soul inventory. When the application time comes, that varies. Some days we do well, some days we do not. But your sophistication is not measured by your activity, but rather by your knowledge. You can't produce what you don't know. So what one knows becomes an absolute quality. What one does with that knowledge is relative. You have good days and you have bad, and that's why we have rebound. Now, there is a derivative of sophia, sophistes. This is the master of one's craft, a person who has become adept at something, an expert, one who is wise and prudent and regarded as a sage. The person, therefore, has advanced in a system, and as a result of the advance, has been changed. The believer can only be changed permanently by the inculcation of truth. The unbeliever has no absolutes outside of establishment principles, and they vacillate with the wind. And it is therefore very dangerous for a nation to be guided by those who vacillate with the wind. We are fortunate today to have some who have some stability, who are now guiding the country in a very difficult time. There have been times in the past where decisions were made based on what public opinion happened to be. Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. And therefore, whatever the current notion happened to be is how the decisions were made. The sophisticated believer is a person whose behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle have been changed by the cognition of biblical truth. Now, these personality changes are the result of thought, not activity. You can fool people all of the time if you're a good actor, but it doesn't change who and what you are with regard to your soul and its content. Therefore, what you think is the issue before God, not what you do. Obviously, there's such a thing as divine good, production, spiritual gifts, etc. But these things cannot consistently function unless there is thought behind it, and that thought must be doctrine. Therefore, the issue is divine power, not human energy. The issue is wheel tracks of righteousness, not wheel tracks of wickedness. The sophisticated spiritual life describes, therefore, the altered life of the believer who has renovated his soul by means of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and consistent inculcation of the Word of God. And the key to this advance is the habitual use of the three spiritual skills, which is a part of the diagram you now have. An adult believer has become a master of his craft when he advances as a student under the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Never forget the humility factor. You always are a student without portfolio under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And this advance under His ministry to the level of sophistication is the result of fulfilling the mandate found in Romans 12:2. Stop being molded to this age, but rather be transformed by the renovation of your thought in order that you may prove what the will of God is. You have to arrive at a personal sense of destiny before you can actually cogitate the idea of God's will in your life. But you can get there once you understand your eternal future and therefore remove all of the guilt, all of the doubt, and all of the fear from your life. There's a great deal of fear in our society today. It's being drummed up by the media, maybe for good cause. We'll leave that to the Lord. Are you afraid of contracting anthrax? You should not be afraid. That is not a part of the Christian way of life. Your defense department is in your soul, not at the clinic. Your defense department is what you think. Does Jesus Christ peer into your soul each morning and find not only doctrine there, but positive volition toward it? If you are advancing in the plan of God, you have a wall of fire. You don't have to be afraid. If God wants to take you home through anthrax, that was decreed in eternity past. You are to live your life. You're to live your life without fear. And you're to show the terrorists, whoever they happen to be, that you will not be cowed by them. How dare you be cowed by infidels who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Plan of God and the will of God is the good. That's the plan of God. The well-pleasing, the sophisticated spiritual life, and that which completes the package is the resurrection body. The sophisticated believer, therefore, remains calm under pressure and always allows thought to precede action. The sophisticated believer has doctrine in his soul, and that's what motivates his service. The result, therefore, is divine good, which cannot be produced efficiently or consistently until one realizes his personal sense of destiny. And the sophistication of the adult spiritual life allows the believer to go on the offensive in the invisible war. And going on the offensive is the ability to think doctrine under pressure. And often you can verbalize issues in life to others that crystallize the situation for them, if they're willing to listen. And rather, therefore, than reacting to circumstances, we remain calm under pressure and we're able to bring clarity to certain issues. Going on the offensive, therefore, often requires verbalization of truth, and wisdom advises the time and the place. And once expressed, after you've gone on the line, after you've told the truth, after you've given doctrine that's pertinent to the issue and the circumstance, you may receive some type of response that is critical, that is unjust, that hurls names and invectives. and classifies you as a person who is removed from reality. That's why we're here. You have to have the courage to take a stand behind the principles of absolute truth. Now, in conclusion, the other day I had to rush through this, and I want to reiterate it. In the wake of our recent ambush, a couple of well-known theologians proffered a biblical explanation for its root cause. Their analysis was substantially accurate, but under pressure, they recanted. Pressure from whom? From the media and from the elites of this nation who have decided what the new morality will be. They have accumulated these heinous ideas into a system of behavior, attitudes, and opinions that have converted our society from one based on biblical truth to one that is now based on human viewpoint and public opinion, and that motivated by what people simply want to do at the moment. Their analysis was substantially correct, but under these kinds of pressures, they recanted. This is a clear example of disloyalty to truth under pressure, and its impact is described by the Latin proverb, corruptio optimi pessima. Corruption of the best is the worst of all. And these two pastors have positioned themselves over the past few decades as spokesmen for the Protestant theology in America. Having taken on the weight of that obligation, their duty is to reflect the glory of its teachings and to do so without compromise. To do so in the agreeable environment of their own studios was easy. But when the poobahs of the secular left got wind that these pastors had indicted the behavior of their anointed groups as the root cause of divine judgment upon America, they demanded an apology. The disgraceful, disloyal, and dishonorable result is that these two men did so. Consequently, those who diligently teach the Word of God and its doctrine of divine judgment upon degenerate client nations are discredited by association. Pastors whose duty before God is to teach truth and teach it without compromise at this critical moment in our nation's history are thus identified with those whom they did not choose as their spokesman, and consequently their message is muzzled by the heathen's degenerate moniker labeling us the radical religious right. Nevertheless, we are obligated to convey the truth to any who provides the opportunity for us to verbalize an explanation. Now, Peter elaborates. 1 Peter 3:13 and following. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But rather sanctify Christ as Lord in your stream of consciousness. That requires spiritual growth. This is where you arrive at occupation with Christ. You become a sophisticated believer. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your stream of consciousness. I would tell you something. You don't sanctify Christ as Lord at the moment of salvation. You've just done about as much as you can manage with the idea that He's your Savior. Has been sanctified as Lord in your stream of consciousness is not what occurs at salvation. You have to grow in grace to get that done. And that requires the advance in this plan you see on the board, and it takes a while. It doesn't happen the day you're saved. Now, you may understand the concept to some vague degree that Jesus Christ rules the world or something like that. And you say, well, that's law. I recognize Him as Lord. But to sanctify Him, to sanctify means to set apart for special recognition above all else. That's occupation with Christ, and that's the summum bonum of the advance. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your stream of consciousness. That takes doctrine, and you don't have it as a new believer. It doesn't change the fact Christ is Lord, it's just you don't get it yet. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Don't get arrogant. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than suffering for doing what is wrong. If you're going to suffer, you may as well suffer for doing what is right, not what is wrong. If you are running down the sideline and the quarterback throws you the ball and you're about to be hit by two defensive backs as well as having to dive headlong to make contact with the ball and ultimately will crash into the ground, colliding with all of these things, why go through the suffering and not catch the ball? I've never understood why they would do that. Why would an outfielder run headlong into the outfield wall without catching the ball? Why go through all that pain and misery and suffering of crashing into the fence and not catch the ball? Jim Edmonds has got that down. Jim Edmonds crashes into everything, and he always catches the ball. Why go through suffering for that which is bad? Go through suffering for that which is good. Stand up, take a stand, tell the truth, and if somebody wants to find fault with it, take issue, or give you some kind of unjust, unfair treatment or criticism, why do you care? You serve Jesus Christ, you're His messenger in cosmos diabolicus. Your duty is to tell the truth, and what other people do with it is not your concern. I'm telling you the truth. I've been at this for 17 years now, and if I got a big concern over what you thought about what I taught, I would have run out of here screaming and hollering years ago. Why do I care what you think about what I teach? I can't get involved in that. You have to deal with that. It is between you and the Lord. Do you like this? Do you agree with it? Do you find this to be a way you can grow in grace? Fine. If not, doors that way. We need the room. Look at this. We've about filled up the chairs again. I've got to go teach some radical doctrine, as it's called. Clear the room. Point 24. Peter repeats himself in verse 17 with regard to taking a stand for truth. This is a subject he's already discussed in 1 Peter. He mentions it first in 1 Peter 2, verse 20. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and this finds favor with God. Finds favor with God. Now, who are you trying to impress? Who are you trying to impress? Do you want to impress the media? Do you want to impress your contributors? Are you afraid if you're identified with some unpopular stand that your donations will fall off? Look, if that was the case, we'd been closed long ago around here. We never ask anybody for a dime. You just keep your money. Don't need your money. You have to be motivated by the Lord to give to this operation. We don't ask for it. And if you want it to keep going, then maybe the Lord will motivate you. I don't know. But we've made it 17 years without asking anybody for any money. Whatever you're motivated to do. But if you want favor from God, that means learn doctrine, execute it, take a stand, and don't care what the ramifications might be. 25. This favor with God includes the fact that when we apply His word under pressure, it becomes a manifestation of God's thoughts utilized by a human being to resolve the problems encountered in the invisible war. And that is how we glorify God. His thoughts being cycled through your soul and then executed in the appeal trial. He sees His word being used under pressure by human beings who really don't have the talent and the ability to understand such sophisticated thinking. It is the infinite thought of the eternal God, and we have used His grace and the assets imputed to get this information into our souls, and under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to apply it to the cosmos, to apply it to all of the assaults of the enemy. And he sees his word trumping Lucifer in the invisible war. That glorifies God. And how does it glorify him? It is his word in action through us by the power of the Spirit. 26. It is this approach that brings glory to God in the appeal trial. It is a courtroom testimony by the believer that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that the Word of God is more real than the reality you face. Is the Word of God more real to you than the reality you face? The Word of God is a published piece of literature that allegedly comes right out of the throne room by means of the ministries of the Holy Spirit under revelation and inspiration. You believe it. It is immutable, it is inerrant, it is the Word of God. Do you believe it? Well, you have to believe it through faith. I can't prove it to you. I'm not here to prove anything. Everything must be structured on Scripture. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God reveal? You take it or leave it. But if you take it, you take it on faith. Time we got back to faith in this country today because our human viewpoint activities and opinions and solutions are not working, nor have they for 40 years, and it's made a mess of things. As a nation, we have to get back to reality, and the true reality is found in the Word of God and the principles it espouses, and it is not the human viewpoint and the psychobabble we have today. Do you realize we've become a nation of women and wimps? A nation of women and wimps. Women run the country. Well, we don't want anybody to get hurt. While the stench still rises from Manhattan of 7,000 corpses still buried beneath the rubble. This is weakness, and this is what brings nations down. The flagging of courage under pressure. The opting for human viewpoint solutions rather than establishment truth. And you need to be a group of people that make a difference in our nation in this trying time. There has to be thought somewhere. Jesus Christ pulls the inventory, and he has the wall of fire, and he controls history, and you people are very critical at this. Now, I've taught this over and over, and you look at me with that vague expression over the years, but now I think you're beginning to see from a very horrible illustration provided by the Islamic crowd what is meant by that. What you do here is the most important thing going on in the world today. If this client nation survives, it is because of what you do here, and not what you're doing today, but what you've done for the last 17 years. You've built an arsenal, and now you can fire some rounds. And it's good that you can do so because so few have any rounds to fire. You've got ordnance in your soul. It's this approach that brings glory to God. The Word of God has to be more real to you than the reality you face. 27. Our Lord refers to the application of the Word of God in the devil's world to be a light shining in darkness, resulting in the glorification of God. The Word of God in your soul is light. Wherever there is light, darkness is eliminated. You have light in your soul, and when it is projected outwardly, it sheds light on the issues of the day. It brings light up into the conscious mind of the heathen. They have for a moment an idea of clarity where they can concentrate on a divine principle, starting with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's some light for you. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And this is a passage quoting our Lord. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. For those of you who are involved in farming, you may be able to advise me as to what a peck measure is. I remember when I was taking some level of math, I have no idea what it was. They tried to teach us what a bushel and a peck and a pint and a quart and all that was in dry measure. I never got it. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that. I don't do math. I don't know what a peck measure is, but I imagine it's some kind of little cup or barrel or a pail or something that's measured out to where when you fill it up, you've got a peck. God only knows what that is. But apparently it's big enough to put over the top of a lamp and to hide its light from getting out. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but rather on a lampstand. And it, the lamp, gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 28. Light is necessary for man to see his way, otherwise he's trapped in darkness. And throughout Scripture, you see the Word of God, Bible doctrine, being given as a metaphor, by the metaphor of light. The Word of God is light. The thinking of God is light. It therefore sheds the darkness. And when you understand the Word of God, you are brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. This becomes a very important issue as the Lord teaches the concept. He uses light to communicate the idea of truth against the lie. And both the lamp and light are therefore used figuratively in Scripture for the Word of God. He does it in our passage here. Also Psalm 119 verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God is the lamp. The Word of God is the light. 29. As we accumulate the light of the Word into our souls, we take on the thinking of God, which gives us light or direction in our decision-making and problem-solving. Have you ever heard the bromide shedding light on an issue? Well, you don't get out the flashlights or the beacons. You shed light on the issue by offering thought that clarifies all of the things under discussion. And therefore, decisions can be made based on the light you shed. This is, quite often, the Word of God. The Word of God is brought into the discussion, sheds light on the issue. Decisions, therefore, can be made and problems can be solved. 30. But this light or divine truth is invisible. The Word of God in your soul is invisible. No one can see this. You can't see it. You know it's there. You utilize it. But it is invisible, and thus it is imperceptible to others who accompany us in our daily walk. There will be people to walk into the Bob tonight to see Arizona play the Cardinals. And as these 40-some-odd thousand people walk in, some may have doctrine. I've received emails from people who find our internet site who are from the Phoenix area, and they've written me these things saying, we're here. Well, they may be baseball fans, and they'll go to that ball game. And there'll be 40-some-odd thousand that go through the gates. And if there were an inspector at every gate trying to determine who coming in had doctrine in their souls and who did not, they would not be able to tell. They wouldn't know. How would they know? Well, under certain circumstances, this person is going to say something that reveals the fact they have doctrine. That's how you shed light in your corner of the world. It has to do with what you think, and what you think will motivate thought, decision, and action. These thoughts, decisions, and actions line up with the Word of God. Many times it is the verbal offering that gets someone's attention. On other occasions, it's some act or deed. But nevertheless, it gets the attention of others. And therefore, you have the opportunity to testify before the courtroom regarding your position in the invisible war and the decisions you're making and the actions that you're taking place in your life that others recognize. So the only way it can be perceptible to others is through our application of it to our life and circumstances. And over a period of time, people see that your thought process is more efficient, that you're calm under pressure, and that you are very confident about the decisions you make. Now, this application occasionally, therefore, involves articulation of biblical truths in response to the events that transpire in daily life. You shed light on the issue. And don't be afraid people will disagree. I guarantee you more will disagree than will agree, especially at this time where everyone is very emotional. 31. Our Lord's point in Matthew 5, 14 through 16 is that the believer is personally guided by this light. If you don't have any light, you can't be guided. You can be a believer in the dark. You can be a believer without any doctrine and therefore stumble about in wheel tracks of wickedness. And because of human viewpoint and evil, you think you're doing a great job for Jesus, and you're not. Human viewpoint is not divine good, and evil is the plan of Satan. Yet believers get involved in both. Our Lord's point in Matthew 5, 14 through 16 is that the believer is personally guided by this light, by doctrine. But those who light a lamp do not cover it up so that its flame cannot cast its light to the entire house. So 32, we are advised to let our light shine before men. Don't cover it up. Don't keep it a secret. When given the opportunity, you are to verbalize these things. But remember what Peter's advice was with regard to that. When you verbalize it, do so with gentleness and reverence. You cannot be arrogant. In other words, the attitude ought to be helpfulness. Oh, I have an answer for that. Here, let me help. What about this idea? I find this to be true. The Word of God teaches that under these circumstances, we ought to do thus and so. Have you lost your mind? You can't say Jesus and Bible in this country. Separation of church and state demands you can't mention Jesus or the Bible or God anywhere at any time. It's a separation of church and state. I am going to make a citizen's arrest. It's going to come to that. It's pitiful, isn't it? There is no such principle as the separation of church and state in our Constitution. It's not there. You will find, however, in the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law. Congress shall make no law. And that's good to have it there because Congress is always making laws. But they shan't make a law that violates your freedom of religion or the expression of your religion. Can't make a law. Now, if they do, it's unconstitutional. So you just go right on mentioning Jesus and the Bible and God wherever you want to, anytime you want to. And that includes you kids who are in school. It's a violation of your First Amendment rights for you not to be able to say God, Jesus, and Bible anywhere you go in this country. Violation of your constitutional rights. If someone says it's a violation of church and state, say this is not a church. This is school, and this is me. And I am telling you the following would be a good solution to this problem. And what are you going to do? Shoot me here? Well, you'd be with Jesus and General Lee. And see, the worst they can do to you is kill you. Do you have a personal sense of destiny? You know what your eternal future is? Maybe that was bad advice to children who haven't acquired a personal sense of destiny yet. That's up to them anyhow. We're advised to let our light shine before men. This requires from us the willingness and the ability to insert truth into the discussion when given the opportunity. I see nothing whatsoever wrong with this. You are keeping your light hidden by this peck measure thing. If you're not willing to insert truth into your daily discussions, and that could include the heathen in your periphery. 33. Great opportunity has been given to us to express divine viewpoint regarding the recent events that have shaken our nation's moorings. People are confused, and they have retreated to a great degree into fear and guilt which they manage by means of either projection or denial. And in denial, it seems always, see, we in essence are being held hostage by emotion. That is the function of terrorism. Terrorism hopes to disrupt a society and to implant fear. Fear based on not knowing where the next assault will come. If it was conventional warfare, the ships would show up on the shores, the planes would fly overhead, they'd drop bombs, and the infantry would come onto the beach, and we'd know what to do. But that's not the case here. It's all very nebulous. It's all very gray. And nobody knows what's going to happen next. So now you're afraid to even go to your mailbox, aren't you? Many are. And so what do the women and the wimps want us to do? Well, we don't want to make anybody mad. We don't want to go over there and hurt anyone. We don't want to lower ourselves to their level. This is Islam. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't forget this. They are evil people. They are emissaries of Satan, and they carry forward his message of fear. And you're not to play that game. And to leave the Islam part out. I'm teaching my congregation here. That would be so politically incorrect, you would ruin your message. I don't care if I ruin my message here. But you need to be careful about ruining your message out there. Tell the truth. The issue is, and then tell it, our nation, here's the issue. Our nation for 40 years has ignored the principles of the Word of God, and as a result, justice is coming down like a mighty stream. However you want to phrase it. So we have fear and guilt. We want to deal with the enemy like hostages always love their captors. Did you know that's a fact? If you're held hostage, after a while, you begin to fall in love with your captor. And you want to please him. Anything, don't beat me no more. Don't beat me no more, Masa. That's the attitude you wind up with. And you begin to love your captors and accommodate them. And as a nation, we have a tendency, some do, right now, of accommodating our assailants. And that is fear, it is guilt, and it is denial. And the fault of it has now been projected on people who have no blame. So 34, our confused and lightless fellow citizens need to hear the truth about why our nation is under assault and what the solutions to the problems are. And what are the solutions? There are two. For those who are heathen, it is faith alone in Christ alone. For those who are believers, it is get to Bible class. Those are the solutions. None others are needed. 35. So we start with obvious comments related to establishment truth. And I will evaluate those as we begin our study again at a quarter till the hour.